destroy the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow ourselves in humility now, asking that you would enable us to receive your word. For as the psalmist said, it is more to be desired than stores of the finest gold, sweeter than honey in its comb. And surely we know it is true. We count ourselves blessed to sit under your word and ask that you would enable our minds to understand it and our hearts to receive it in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A chapter like Job 14 would be easy for any reader of Scripture to pass over in favor of some other more encouraging portion of Scripture. After all, in this chapter we find very little of the promising and hopeful tone that characterizes the gospel message. Instead, we hear some very dark reflections on the nature of human life, spoken by a man who is overwhelmed by hardships. In one sense, Job's pain may account for his grim assessment of the human condition. But it is precisely his state of hardship that allows him to see the human condition with some clarity. In better times, Job may have assessed the human condition as most people do, with sentimental optimism and with self-assured enthusiasm. But those luxuries are taken away from Job, and now he sees the human condition with unusual clarity. And what he sees are some very hard truths. His speech begins with a summary. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And from there, Job is unrelenting in proving his case. Now, at least the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes took into account the simple pleasures of life that mitigate the hardships. But for Job, such paltry things do not even factor into the equation of human life. For Job, the best thing that he can say about his life and ours is that it is few of days and full of trouble. Now, surely we could point to the many joys and blessings that we have in this life as if to argue with Job, as if to prove him wrong. We could take our place alongside of Job's friends and tell him that his pessimistic ramblings are just not true. But then we would have to take into account other scripture that presses the very same thoughts about the brevity and the toil of life. Passages like Psalm 90, which we will later sing. Soon we would find ourselves up against an array of scripture passages that sound off in agreement with Job. And we could no longer attribute such hard thoughts to Job's circumstances. The fact is that God would have us consider these harder facts about human life. We must hear Job out on these matters, and when we do, we will be better off spiritually for having done so. We can see how such hard truths are put to good use by Job in this chapter. The condition of human life brings on a rush of spiritual reality for Job. He comes to realize, more than ever, that all of his hope comes down to God's mercy and God's gift of salvation. These hard truths, in the end, bring true hope. And thus I have entitled this sermon. If you'll look with me at the introduction, I'll summarize these points this way. Job's dark reflections on the nature of human life are partly the product of his dispirited condition. But we cannot write off this chapter as the sorrowful ramblings of a despondent man. Other scripture presses us to consider the same facts, and Job shows us how such hard truths can bring hope. Now, these hard truths, as I've been calling them, occupy most of chapter 14. There is a section in the middle of the chapter, verses 13 through 17, where we find that undercurrent of hope, where Job puts these hard truths to good use. But we begin our look at this chapter with Job's overall assessment of the human condition. And for that, we will have to look at verses 1 through 12 and also verses 18 through 22. And I think it would be well if we took the time simply to read those verses once again, to have them firmly in our minds as we talk about them. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed its limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies, and is laid away. Indeed he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and the river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down, and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Look now at verse 18. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance, and you send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Look on your outline under few of days and full of trouble. Job characterizes the life of man as short, troublesome, sinful, and non-negotiable. In light of this, Job can only wonder why God would take any notice of man, or why he would not just let this human experiment run its course and come to an end. The brevity of life is met with the finality of death, at least as far as this world is concerned. Until death, the works and hopes of man undergo a gradual erosion until finally he is sent away. And when he is, he cannot even know how it goes for his family. The salvation of Christ raises us to a higher perspective of hope and joy, but such hard facts have their place. For Job, such facts bring on a rush of spiritual reality. All of his hope comes down to God's mercy and the gift of salvation. Now, as mentioned here, Job in this chapter gives a very sobering picture of the pathos of the human experience. His first point, and probably his greatest point, is that life is short. And as much as we don't like to hear it, as much as you don't like to hear it, we do not have grounds to disagree. In Psalm 90, Moses takes this point and he hangs a number on it. He says the life of man is 70 years or perhaps 80 years. And that generally agrees with our experience. But even if a person lives to see 100, life on this earth is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. And it is a curious thing, the way we think about our lives. We know that life is short, but within the confines of our own experience, life seems very long. And so we live and we think as though life will never end. But sometimes we need to be reminded of such an obvious truth as this. Man who is born of woman is few of days. Being born of woman is a phrase that captures our mortality and reminds us of it. And the phrase few of days reminds us that the span of life can be measured in small increments. Not years, not decades, but days, and few at that. To this, Job adds that the days of man are full of trouble. Now, you'll recall that Christ said the very same thing in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof." Now, with a little good humor, we can certainly acknowledge that there is usually some crisis to handle, some fire to put out. It is a general truth that we could admit that many days have at least a small dose of turmoil. But a much more serious fact is brought up in verse 8 of our text. Who can bring something clean out of something unclean? You see, man's most fundamental problem is not that his life is short, and it is not that he faces daily annoyances. His basic problem is that he is essentially sinful. He is essentially unclean. He is unclean in the eyes of God, and nothing good can come out of him. This is the state of man who is born of woman. That is to say, all men. Man is spiritually and morally depraved, and nothing good, nothing clean can be brought out of him, because he essentially is unclean. Because of the sin of Adam, all who are born of woman by natural generation are born spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is the most fundamental problem with man. To Job's mind, it is what makes man so pitiful. But Job adds to this point that man is unable to improve his condition or to lengthen his life. In verse 5, he says, "His days are determined." That is to say, the length and content of a man's life is a set thing. Man has no power to change his condition or to lengthen his life. And so we see the basic outline of Job's hard but honest view of the human condition. Man's life is short, troubled, sinful, and negotiable. The limits of life are set, and its content is painfully predictable. In light of this, Job can only wonder why the human creature is of such interest to God. He asks God in verse 3, "Do you open your eyes to such a one? You take notice of such a creature as I am." It seems to Job that God may just as well leave man alone so that he can stumble through his life and meet his inevitable end. In verse 6, Job says, "Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day." Now Job knows that God is a righteous judge, and therefore the works of men concern God deeply. But in light of man's pitiful condition and transient existence, this point had to be raised. Man is worthy of God's judgment, but is he even worthy of God's notice? Now this is a very fearsome conclusion, and we may not have thought of it in these terms had Job not said it this way. If we think that we are worthy of God's notice, even if only to be judged and punished, perhaps we still think too highly of ourselves. It is one thing to realize that men are worthy of God's judgment, but Job is telling us that we are not even worthy of his attention in the first place. Now, much of the rest of this chapter enforces these basic points with some poetic imagery. And it is often amazing how Job can find such a poetic voice to talk about such unsettling truths. But in verses 7 through 12, he compares human life to plant life, which in itself is very humbling, especially when he points out what advantage a tree seems to have over a man. The tree can sprout again when its dead stump is watered. But the end of life is more final for man. He goes into the grave, and that's where he stays. Now, Job knows about the resurrection of God's people as well as we do. In fact, he talks about it in this very chapter, as we shall see. But Job is simply stating an obvious fact that we would do well to consider. It is the fact that death is implacable, and as far as this world is concerned, it is decisive. But Job has more to say about life itself and its downward curve in verses 18 through 22. With a new poetic image, he compares the course of life to stones that are gradually worn away by a river, by the waters and torrents of a river. In verse 19, he says, "As water wears away stones and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hopes of man." Now, the Hebrew word here translated hope is actually the word for plans or designs or expectations. And this yields a very vivid and sobering image of the life and course of a man's existence. As time goes on, big plans become more modest. Great expectations give way to reality, like a stone being smoothed out by a river, until finally, plans and aspirations are gone, and man is sent away, as verse 20 puts it. He is sent away from everything that he hoped for his life, everything that he had invested in it. And verse 21 adds one more hard thought on top of all of this. A man won't even know what happens to his family. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. They are brought low and he does not perceive it. Now, all in all, this is a very dim picture of the human condition. But is it an accurate picture? Is Job's perspective simply being filtered through the pain of his hardship? Is he looking at the world through the lens of his own suffering? It would be very convenient to simply say yes and move on. But the answer is no. Job is not speaking about his condition. He is speaking about the human condition. And what he says is echoed in other scripture. What Job does in this chapter is give a very stark but true expression to the hard facts about life in a fallen world. Now, at one time, Job was very prosperous, and he experienced what joys this life can hold. Furthermore, as a man of faith, he believed in the gospel promise of eternal life in Christ, as we do. In chapter 14, Job is not speaking as an unbeliever who has no hope. And he has experienced the joys of life that come with salvation. What Job is simply doing is this. He is reviewing those hard facts that characterize life in the fallen world. Those hard facts that lie under the surface. Those hard facts that we tend to suppress or forget. But those hard facts that we know are true. Job's own hardship gives him this moment of clarity. His own suffering reminds him how troubled the human condition is. Job is in a position where he can no longer gloss over the hard facts as most men do. Job, in his condition, can no longer afford the luxuries of sentimental optimism or self-assured enthusiasm, and he has nothing to lose anymore by expressing these hard facts that most men don't like to admit. We know as well of Job that the salvation of Christ raises us to a higher perspective of hope and joy. But such hard facts about human life have their place. The fact that life is short and has more than its fair share of trouble and sin. The fact that life is a downward curve of dwindling expectations. The fact that death puts a decisive end to all the works and aspirations of man. The fact that man is pitiful and insignificant in light of eternity. Even our own poets and philosophers have observed these facts and would agree with Job on many levels. Thomas Hobbes once said that the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Shakespeare's Macbeth is famous for this line. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Although Job, of course, makes his case in a more sanctimonious way, the point is that these hard truths are not hard for the honest observer to see. But while the intention of Hobbes and Shakespeare seems to be only to evoke our emotions, as good literature does, Job shows us how such hard facts can be put to good use for the good of our own souls. For Job, all of this hard reality about human life brings on a rush of spiritual awareness. He seems to be realizing, like never before, that all of his hope comes down to the mercy of God. And such hope is never so clearly realized, except against the dark background of the human condition. When a man honestly faces these hard facts, as Job does, he will see how unwise it is to invest all of his hope in this life and in this world, and he will be better able to invest his hope where it will not be disappointed. If all of this talk of life's troubles and disappointments sends us searching for what really matters, then these hard truths will lead us to true hope in the mercy of God. We have an inherent tendency to become absorbed in life and to be focused upon what this world can offer. But the Word of God in Job 14 would have us step back for a moment and consider some facts that we conveniently forget. If all of this is true about the human condition, if all of this is true about the state of life in a fallen world, then isn't there something better? Isn't there something more lasting and more satisfying to grasp a hold of? The answer is yes. When we take Job's words to heart, we may share in his rush of spiritual awareness. We may realize that what really matters above all else is our relationship to Christ and our standing in God's grace. Such a realization should wean us away from the things of the world and transform us into truly spiritual men whose only purpose in life is to draw near to God and to lay hold of Jesus Christ. That is not to say that this life is unimportant or that it is not worth living. On the contrary, this life is a God-given opportunity to glorify God and to enjoy Him, even if this life can be called short and troublesome. But the point is this: with these hard facts before us, we may give our focus to that which is truly important. In doing so, we will be spiritual, more hopeful, and more joyful men. In seeing this life for what it is, we may see our calling in Christ for what it is. Our calling in Christ is what defines us. It is what gives us hope, and it what gives us purpose. Now, we can see in this chapter how these hard truths about life in this world bring spiritual hope to Job in verses 13 through 17. Here, we see his rush of spiritual awareness. In light of these hard facts about life, he longs all the more for the presence of God and for his saving mercy. Look with me to verses 13 through 17. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Look under endless days and a glorious change on your outline. Understandably, Job wants his hardship to end. But beyond it, he sees change in store for him. In such a time, he will have communion with God, and God will perfect the work that he has begun in Job. In such a time, Job will walk with God and not feel the weight of divine scrutiny, because his sins will be perfectly covered over. And so, on balance, this chapter teaches us a powerful principle that we must fix firmly in our minds. Whatever hard truths may characterize this present life, there is true hope and comfort in the promises of God. If the hard facts of this life bring that rush of spiritual reality, we are better off for knowing these hard truths that bring hope. Now in verse 13, we hear Job again desiring to be laid in the grave. He wants his hardship to end. But immediately after that, he gives very clear expression to the hope of the resurrection. In verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's not a doubting question. He's raising the point, and then he answers it himself. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Now, that change that Job speaks about is the change that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There the apostle wrote these words: Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Job had this hope of change. He had this hope of resurrection to the state of glory, because he knew the Savior, and he believed in the promises of God. And in verse 15, Job describes one aspect of the state of glory, perhaps the greatest aspect of the state of glory, and that is our communion with God. You shall call, and I will answer you. Now, that very phrase brings to mind the Garden of Eden, where God called to Adam, and Adam did not answer. Adam hid himself because of his shame and his sin. But in the state of glory, our shame and our sin will not even be a memory. God will call and we will answer. Then Job says in verse 15, "You shall desire the work of your hands." That means that God will claim His people in redemption. He will perfect the work of salvation. What God has begun in us, He will certainly complete. He will desire the satisfaction of completing the work of His own hands. God will desire that work, and we are His work. Now, verses 16 and 17 need a little bit better translating work. The New King James Version says, "For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin." As if Job was previously thinking about the state of glory, but now his thoughts revert back to his present state and his condition. But the Hebrew of verse 16 can just as easily indicate that Job is still looking toward the future of his resurrection and his glorification. And that does suit the context much better. A better translation would be this: "Then you will be numbering my steps, but not watching my sin." In other words, God will attend to Job, but He will not be attending to Job for the purpose of chastisement. His steps will be numbered, but his sin will not be so observed and chastised by God, because our sin will be taken away. Our fellowship with God will be unhindered by sin. And Job expresses this point in verse 17. And here again, Job is looking to the future state of glory. And surprisingly, the NIV version has a very good translation here. "My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." Again, looking to the state of glory and his state of being resurrected in the presence of God. So in these verses, Job is longing for his own resurrection. He's longing for his fellowship with God. He's longing for the state of glory. He's longing for that time when his sin will not even be a memory, that time in which he will be perfected. This is where his hope is fixed. And remember, it was those hard truths about the human condition that caused him to see his hope so clearly. These five verses in the middle of the chapter are like a break in the clouds. Job's dark reflections on the nature of human life do not blot out the sky. They only put the bright mercy of God into sharper focus. The point that we may conclude is this: whatever hard truths may characterize this present life, there is true hope and comfort in the mercy of Christ. And the harder truths about this life should only drive us to Christ and cause us to cling more tightly to His promises. Job was ready to admit the hardest facts about human life, which is more than we are usually willing to do. And he experienced those hardships firsthand, more so than most of us ever will. But there was one thing that could never be taken away from him, one point of hope that only grew stronger even as his own life declined. That point of hope was the grace of God. In light of the hard truths of life, Job had this rush of spiritual awareness. To know the true God and to rest our hope in Him by faith is what truly matters, is all that matters. Everything else holds only disappointment in the end. You see, Christ must be absolutely everything to us. If He is, we may have true hope and joy, and we may have the assurance of salvation, and we may rejoice in the Lord always, as we are commanded to do, even in light of these harder facts about human life. Indeed, it is part of our sanctification to reason the way that Job reasons. Our chief end is not fulfilled or concluded in this world that is passing away, or in this life that is passing away. With the hope of redemption in our hearts, we must fix our minds upon Christ and make spiritual priorities our first priorities. Only then will life have any substance. Only then will life have any hope. Only then can we hold our heads up and live with eternity in our hearts. Basically, Job tells us that Christ is all there is. And if we have to have our sentimental notions about this life stripped away in order to realize that fact, then so be it. Job does us this hard favor. He strips away our sentimental notions about this life, and he replaces those things with some very hard truths. But his hard truths will lead us to greater hope and greater trust in Christ. And so take these hard truths to heart today. Hear them and understand them for what they are. Your life is short, and it is only getting shorter. You will never arrive at a place in your life when the worries and troubles of this world are gone. Your great plans and great thoughts for the course of your life will gradually be displaced by reality, and when you go into the grave, you will not get a second chance. Now, it may hurt to hear those things, but you are better off this day for hearing them. You are better off if you now realize more than ever that Christ is all that truly matters, and your standing in His grace is all that is truly hopeful. And in Christ you may have the assurance of a glorified existence, an existence that is not few of days and full of trouble, but rather it is full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though by faith in Christ we may have such abounding hope and joy even now in this life, it is good for us, for the moment, to sit with Job in the ashes and to agree with him, to see what he says as true, that man is few of days and full of trouble. But we can put this hard truth to good use. If a man's life is few of days, consider how important a day is. Consider how precious one day is. One day is an opportunity to draw nearer to Christ, an opportunity to serve Him. Therefore, we must make our days spiritually profitable, because, as Job reminds us, we have so few of them. We must redeem our time, because time is a precious and a scarce commodity. We must draw near to Christ and strive to know Him, and progress in sanctity with what few days we have. And we must do this with intention and urgency because those days are few. And few though they may be, we must have something to show our days when we stand at the judgment seat of God. And so we must view every day, every one of our few days, a blessed opportunity to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our days are not only few. Job tells us they are full of trouble. But even this truth can be put to good use. Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 6, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof." In other words, the life of faith is best lived one day at a time. There is no sense in worrying about this or that. There is no need to be overly affected by the various troubles of life. And the reason is because God is sovereign. He loves His people, and He knows their needs. And it is enough for us to rest in that simple but powerful fact. But the main point of what Christ was saying there at the end of Matthew chapter 6 is this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, that is the true antidote to all the worries and all the troubles of this life. In fact, that is the true answer to all of the hard facts that Job expresses in our text today. Yes, there are many sobering truths about life in this fallen world, but it is enough for us to fix our minds upon Christ and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you do this, then no matter what hard truths may characterize this present life, you may truly live in the joy of God's grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the way that we are searched out by it, the way that we are admonished by it. We pray now that Your Spirit would work in conjunction with Your word to bring about a good effect in our hearts, that we might respond to You in faith, and that surely we might know that Christ is all and in all, and that we might be so single-mindedly focused upon Him and committed to the calling to glorify Him, that we may there, in that calling, find true hope and joy and satisfaction. Father in heaven, bless your word to your people today. And may it not return to you void, but may it bear fruit in our hearts for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, Psalm 90 echoes several of the truths that Job expresses here in Job 14. And this is the only psalm attributed to Moses, and Moses reviews some of these hard facts about life, the shortness of life, its toil and its trouble. But he too brings those hard facts to a good conclusion and puts them to good use. He prays that God would teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom in the eyes of God and that we may give ourselves to serving God. With that in mind, let's stand and sing Psalm 90, Selection C.